Evening Under Lamplight on Cambridge 105 Radio.
Here is a special announcement. Today is Tuesday, and not, as is announced in today's Sunday Telegraph, Friday. And now, a repeat of last Thursday's performance of Monday Night is Music Night.
Wednesday, it's Cambridge 105 Radio, it's 10 o'clock. I'm Robert Louis Abrahamson, and so this must be, as you've just heard announced, Evening Under Lamplight. As I sort of promised last time, this evening's show will attend to the story of Jonah, a short little book in the Bible, only about 4 pages long, but a wonderful story with a twist at the end that still seems to mislead lots of people. But us? No, we won't be misled. We'll attend carefully to what's going on, and you, of course, are invited to attend too. We did a show on the Book of Jonah back in September 2011, and I've always liked the things we did on that episode. This evening's episode will follow that earlier show in many respects, but we're coming at the story from a different angle, since, given the passage of time, we're bound to look at everything in different ways. Evening Under Lamplight seems to have taken on more of a political focus over the past several shows. I don't see how anyone could not bring a political focus into things in this broken political world, whose brokenness will soon impinge on the daily lives of all of us. The Book of Jonah is not explicitly a political book, not like, say, the Book of Jeremiah, which gives a wonderful account of this one honest man standing up for his principles in the midst of three warring political parties, getting in trouble with each party in turn. But like our examination last time of Dante's puny souls in the vestibule of the Inferno, we can see the ways a deep myth can illuminate all aspects of our lives. The Book of Jonah is a mythic account, using unrealistic details, like all myths, to speak about aspects of human life mere realistic details are not strong enough to explain. You'll see what I mean, I hope, as we attend to Jonah's story. What is that story? Oh, most people know it, don't they? There's this prophet, Jonah, whom God instructs to go to Nineveh, the mighty city of sinners, and proclaim God's word so the wicked inhabitants will repent. Jonah runs away, however, and the ship he is escaping on meets a terrible storm, and Jonah confesses that the storm arises because of him, because he was not obeying God's word. He tells the mariners to throw him overboard, and as soon as they do, the seas calm down. But along comes a whale and swallows Jonah. For 3 days, Jonah lies in the whale's belly, but repents and is cast on shore, brushes himself off, and heads to Nineveh to do his job and announce God's word. And all of a sudden, all the people of Nineveh repent. Hurrah! Mission accomplished! The prophet has learned a lesson. Don't run from God's word, but do whatever you're told. That's the simple story, as most people would understand it. But as we'll see as we proceed, the actual story is not quite this simple, nor is the message so hard-nosed. But first, let's hear this song based on the simplistic popular ideas of Jonah. It's Wes Homner with a jaunty, energetic little bluegrass performance.
The Lord called Jonah, rise and go to Nineveh. That great wicked city needs to hear the word of God. But Jonah got upon a ship and went the other way. He did not heed the word of God. Jonah disobeyed. The Lord sent a great wind to break up the sea. And the men on board cried to their gods while Jonah was asleep. They cried, Jonah, how can we please your Lord? Jonah cried, I'm to blame, so throw me overboard. Jonah, Jonah, do the will of God. You need a little coaxing, we gotta help you do the job. Jonah, Jonah, you can't run away. You're called to preach the gospel, this city to be saved.
So into the chilly waters, Jonah went down.
It was only by the grace of God, Jonah didn't drown. And a great fish to swallow Jonah up. And 3 days and nights when the belly cried, God had had enough.
I will go where you send me with thanksgiving and praise.
It's only by your grace my soul has been saved. Then the Lord told the big fish to let Jonah out. It spit him out upon dry land so Jonah could walk by. Jonah, Jonah, do the will of God. We gotta help you do the job. Jonah, Jonah, you can't run away. You're called to preach the gospel, there's a city to be saved.
Just as fast as I can run.
He entered to the city and cried aloud and said, in 40 days, God will come and you will all be dead.
The people of the city bowed their knees and prayed.
And the king laid down his robe and covered up his face. And the people all repented and turned from the wicked ways. And God stopped the evil and Nineveh was saved. Jonah, Jonah, he did the will of God. He needed a little coaxing, but God helped him do the job. Jonah, Jonah, you can't run away. You're called to preach the gospel, the city to be saved. Jonah, Jonah, he did the will of God. He needed a little coaxing, but God helped him do the job. Jonah, Jonah.
Well, that was a gleeful account. It's lots of fun to listen to, but if we attend to it, I don't think it's quite so much fun. The singer is on God's side. He is obedient to God, and therefore he's on safe grounds and can look down condescendingly on Jonah. No compassion here, I feel. No sympathy, just a kind of smug folksiness. Jonah, Jonah, do the will of God, he says, as though the will of God is some simple matter of blind obedience. And if you're not doing the will of God, well, then you need a little coaxing. Gotta help you do the job. Yes, Jonah, come on, can't you take a coaxing, man? That deadly storm, that frightening, self-sacrificing toss into the raging sea, the suffocating days in a whale's gullet. Hey, that was just a little coaxing. Lighten up, man. God was just helping you do your job. Can you feel how distasteful this attitude is? There's also a disturbing line here. He says that after 3 days and nights, God had had enough. What is this image of God? some domineering father who inflicts pain on those who don't do what he wants until he feels they've learned their lesson and the pain can stop now? Only he calls it coaxing, so it all seems harmless or sinister. I think to see it that way is to read into the story something that isn't there, something people bring from their own experience of fathers and punishment and power plays. Here's the theology, I think, that lies behind this attitude. God wants certain things done. If you don't do what he wants, then you get punished, not for your own good, but to appease God's anger. And when you've suffered for a certain amount of time, then God's anger is satisfied. He's had enough. You can be released from your pain now. There's no forgiveness, just a second chance. Quite different from the way, say, Jesus comes to the rescue of the woman caught in adultery and saves her from pain, forgives her, and simply tells her to go and sin no more. There's a world of compassion here, rather than the Wes Homner world of blind obedience and punishment. The song is a kind of fundamentalist retelling of the story about Jonah being saved by God's grace and then helping others open to that grace and preaching the gospel. Surely not quite the word that the original Hebrew writer would have used. Now, there's nothing wrong with this way of speaking about the story if you're coming from that fundamentalist tradition, except for that feeling of smugness I hear in the song. And one more important problem. The song shows no acknowledgement of the final chapter of the book of Jonah. It covers the first three chapters, but the fourth chapter, which changes the whole thrust of the story, is conveniently passed over. Why does this account completely ignore the fourth chapter? Because, I think, that chapter is too hard. It makes us think, and it takes us to a place that many people who are so sure of their religion cannot abide. But I hope you'll see what I mean when we get to that final chapter. And before we leave this little response to Wes Homner's Jonah, I just want to add a little protest to the way this kind of approach to literature always jumps to the moral instruction, turning a lively piece of literature into a dead and oppressive instrument to keep people under control. No wonder the Bible has become so distasteful to so many people who have had to suffer under these moralistic readings. Obey or else. No compassion and certainly no humor. God is just a cruel headmaster. What's worse, though, is that this moralistic reading loses all sense of the story itself. It passes right over the imagery, which is vivid and calls up an emotional response that can resonate deep within us. Think, in this Jonah story, of the image of being cast into the belly of the whale, a powerful image of those times when we seem to have lost everything, so powerful that the phrase has, in fact, become a cliché. It's not just a moral lesson, but it's something to live with and let resonate within us. Equally important, moralistic readings lose the playfulness of literature, and it's playfulness that makes life worth living and stories worth attending to. So let's see if we can attend to this story and catch its playfulness and its resonance. But wait, before we look at the story itself, let's have another song about Jonah, this time from Sister Rosetta Tharpe, a celebrated singer of the mid-20th century who crossed over from gospel music to jazz and blues, sometimes called the first rock and roll singer and guitar player. And pardon a moment of local chauvinism, although she was born in the South, she lived for a great part of her life in Philadelphia, where she was buried and where there is a memorial to her memory. Watch how this version of the Jonah story throws itself into the details, and her playfulness performing on her voice like some sort of guitar string, and that will be Sister Rosetta herself on guitar.
In the box. prophet was afraid to venture in. Oh, some people don't believe that a whale could him receive, but that does not make my song at all untrue. Why, there are whales on every side with their big mouths open wide. Just take care, my friend, or one will swallow you.
Sister Rosetta Tharp, and the song was called simply Jonah. The song focuses mostly on the whale part of the story, and like Wes Homner's song, this song does not bother with the fourth chapter of the book. But the song is not stern or moralistic. It's having fun. Did you catch that lovely couplet? Then the winds began to blow. Overboard did Jonah go. But what I like best about the song is its literary sophistication. Most people don't believe, she says, that a whale could him receive. But that does not make my song at all untrue. There are whales, whales on every side. Yeah, with their big mouths open wide. Just take care, my friends, or one will swallow you. She knows, in other words, that the literal truth of a whale swallowing a human being and then spitting him back alive after 3 days, she knows that this doesn't have to be literally true. A story doesn't have to be literally true in order to be a true story. The story of Jonah is not a piece of history, but a parable in which the whale becomes a metaphor or a symbol for all the bad things in life that may lie ahead of us to swallow us up. So we take that whale as an image of the threats all around us. Whales on every side, with their big mouths open wide. Just take care, my friends, or one will swallow you. Isn't it nice? Wise, even, that she leaves it so general? She lets us each decide in what form the whale is going to threaten us. The temptation to open another bottle when we know we've had more than enough, or the consequences arising from letting our anger flame out at someone we care about, or, less guilt-ridden, the letter from the bank or credit card telling us they demand even more money from us. Whales, my friends, whales ahoy. But now it's time to attend to the actual story and even read through it. It's a short book, only 3 or 4 pages long. Let's start off with reading the opening chapter. Somebody I once talked with told me he uses the New International Translation of the Bible because it is the easiest. I told him I use the King James Version because it's the hardest. We don't want easy reading here, since it's for sure that the literature will be dumbed down to make it easy. If it's good literature, it is asking us to do a bit of work ourselves, and the King James Version keeps us from completely relaxing. We sit up a little straighter when we read it, but it's not quite as hard as some people imagine. Well, we'll let Mazursky accompany us over to the text. Chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we may perish not. And they said every one to his fellow, Come, and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and their lot fell upon Jonah. Then they said unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up, and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And here ends chapter 1 of the book of Jonah. Now, that was a very brief message God gave to Jonah, wasn't it? Especially from God, who usually has a lot to say. His message is, by the way, written as poetry. Hebrew narrative often breaks into verse at significant moments. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. just go to cry against Nineveh, that great city. Also, that wicked city. And yes, Nineveh was known for its wickedness. It was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, one of the more ruthless empires in the history of ruthless imperialism. But it doesn't seem like we have to spend too much time wondering what Nineveh was like. The writer repeats several times that Nineveh is that great city. This is all we need to know for now. Hebrew narrators don't tell us more than we need to know, and when it's a particularly important detail, the narrators are sure to repeat it, as they do here. And in any case, at the time scholars think this book was written, Nineveh was long gone. It had been destroyed centuries before. But Jonah runs away from his mission. He runs away to Tarshish, on the other side of the Mediterranean, as far away as possible. Why is he doing this? Well, we're not told, but it seems pretty obvious that he's just afraid. After all, who wants to go into a great city full of wicked people and tell them that God would like them to change their ways? You'd run to the ends of the earth, too. But God prepares a storm. Notice how in this story all of nature obeys God, the winds, the seas, even a little later the great fish. Everyone except Jonah, that professional man of God. And he seems pretty relaxed about this, asleep in the ship. But the scared mariners wake him. Everyone has to pray to their God in case some of the gods will be effective and stop this storm. In the older way of looking at things, all disasters come because of someone's having done something wrong. They cast lots and discover it's Jonah. All right, let's take a break for a few minutes and have a song about being in the storm. It's a spiritual, not like Sister Rosetta, a spiritual crossing over to jazz and blues, but as close as we can come to the feel of those old spirituals. It's called I've Been in the Storm and is sung by the Fisk Jubilee Singers.
Being in the storm so long, being in it so long, being in the storm so long, being in it so long.
I've been in the storm so long, being in it so long,
being in the storm so long,
not giving me time to pray.
I've been in the storm so long, been in the storm so long,
children,
been in the storm so long, not giving me little time to pray.
Just let me tell you how I found the Lord.
They've been in the storm so long, so tossed about, that they've been unable even to pray, but they're told to hold on a little longer. This comfort isn't quite given to these mariners caught in the storm, remarkable mariners though they are. Most people, as soon as they hear that Jonah's responsible for the storm, would just throw him overboard and get rid of the evil presence, but these mariners are good people. They pause and ask questions first. Who are you? What have you done to get the master of the seas so upset? We can perhaps hear their anxiety in the barrage of questions they throw at him. Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? Or maybe they're just curious and want to know more about someone who's obviously so wicked. Maybe they want to know to stay away from people of this sort in the future, if they have a future. And then comes one of the crucial moments in the story, I think. Jonah has a pat answer to their questions, defining himself with a kind of tagline. I am in Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. I say that's a tagline, which he delivers without really thinking about it, because his actions do not show that he does fear this God of heaven and the sea and the dry land. But it's part of his identity as a Hebrew to at least pay lip service to fearing this God. He is thus identifying himself with those pusillanimi we attended to last time in Dante's Inferno, who, having lost the good of their intellect, mindlessly follow a blank flag, a meaningless tagline. So, here in this tight position, Jonah thinks the magic words are all that he needs. He says he fears God, but all his actions show that he defies God by willfully disobeying. The mariners are open to the possibility that other gods might be worth considering, but for Jonah, there's only one way, the way of his people, and he identifies himself in this way, even when he's obviously not following that way. But let's take a minute to remind ourselves who and where we are. I'm Robert Louis Abrahamson, and this is Evening Under Lamplight on Cambridge 105 Radio, inviting you to attend to the Jonah story.
When the day comes to an end, he invites you to attend Evening Under Lamplight on Cambridge 105 Radio. When the day comes to an end, he invites you... No. When the day comes to an end, he invites you to attend. It's Evening Under Lamplight on Cambridge 105 Radio. It's Evening Under Lamplight on Cambridge 105 Radio.
Thank you, Neil Henry. Now back to Jonah, who is still trying to run away from God's mission for him. He could have repented during that storm and told God that he'd go to Nineveh, that great city, and surely the seas would have calmed down and the mariners would have been saved. But Jonah preferred death to doing what God wanted from him. And with a certain amount of admirable self-sacrifice, he tells them to throw him overboard. But even now the men hesitate, and instead of throwing Jonah overboard, they make one last desperate effort to get to land, but they cannot. They realize they have to throw Jonah into the sea, and yet, even now, they pray that God will understand and not hold them accountable for this man's death. And afterwards, they offer sacrifices to God. In other words, like the winds and the sea and the great fish, they are doing God's will. They convert to Jonah's God without Jonah having done anything. Everybody's coming to God except Jonah, the man of God, who's running away. And he's now swallowed by that great fish for 3 days. Now, chapter 2 presents something of a puzzle. It interrupts the story with a poem, a psalm, really, purporting to be what Jonah said while in the belly of the whale. Let's hear the poem. Chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hadst cast me into the deep in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet will I look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was all about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pray, I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land.
Thank you.
forget the literalist questions of how God did this business with the whale. Such questions are irrelevant at this point. More important is the question of what the poem is doing here. It seems to be spoken by someone who was once drowning, the weeds were wrapped about my head, and who prayed to God and was saved. It's spoken by someone now out of danger and thanking God for delivering him. But this isn't where Jonah is right now, is it? He's not wrapped in weeds unless there were weeds in the fish's entrails, and he's not been saved. What's going on? The best bet is that one of the editors in ancient days inserted this poem at this crucial moment in the story to give more emphasis and depth to the moment. The theme of being lost in the depths was more important than having a neat fit into the story. And so, apparently, Jonah repented and was reborn, as the great fish vomited him up on the land and allowed him a second chance. He just needed a little coaxing, right? And Jonah goes to Nineveh, as ordered, gives his message, and everyone repents. All's well. New birth for Jonah and for all those sinners in Nineveh, yes? Well, yes, I suppose this is the mythic image, the new life after the rebirth and the hero coming to save others. This is a very important mythic image, and the story of Jonah is a classic version of that myth. We all become Jonahs when we are vomited out of our darkness and loss and set out on new life, even just the new life of vomiting out, leaving home to go to work in the morning. That's our daily Jonah moment. But actually, as the text, as it develops, tells a slightly different story, and in its way undercuts the myth, turning it, in fact, into satire. Here's chapter 3. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way, and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent, and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they were turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. And here endeth the third chapter.
Praise Him, Lord.
That was King's College Choir with Psalm 126. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, then were we like unto them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with joy. But back to chapter 3. Did you catch what happened there? We're told that Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. An obviously exaggerated figure. What kind of city would take 3 days to walk across it? Or does that phrase mean it takes 3 days just to get to the heart of the city? Archaeologists, in fact, reckon that Nineveh was no more than about 1.5 miles across. This sounds like some kind of surreal story. But Jonah walks only 1 day's journey or less into the city. He fulfills the mission by going to the city, but it looks like he's not going all the way into the center. This is a half-hearted gesture to accomplish the letter of the command, but only going part way. How deeply had he really repented? How willing was he to fulfill his divine mission? And his message? Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Where did that come from? That 40 days part didn't figure in the original message. The way I see it is this. Jonah adds that 40-day window for repentance in order to lull the people into carelessness. Oh, we have 40 days to repent? Good. Please pass the wine and come on over here, baby. We have 39 days left to have as much wicked fun as we can. Jonah hopes that God will see the people unrepentant later that day and will blast them. In other words, I don't think this is a message to repent, but a ploy to lure them into false complacency so they will bring on their own doom while Jonah fulfills the letter of his commission. But just as the wind and the sea and the mariners and the fish were alert to God, but Jonah, the professional man of God, was not, so too the people of Nineveh are alert, and immediately they all repent and go into deep penance for all the wrong they have done. Even the animals have to wear sackcloth, the sign of repentance. And notice the way the King James translation gives us a succession of simple clauses stressing each step of the king's repentance. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Unlike Jonah, he goes all the way with his observance. And God was pleased and repented too. No harm will come to these good people. So far, so good, but there's one more chapter, remember, and a very odd one, too. I think one of the oddest in the whole Bible. Jonah is not happy, and here's what he does. Chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before thee unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, Doest thou well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city, and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, and sat under it in the shadow, till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd, and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head, to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm, when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass, when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted and wished in himself to die, and said, It is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then said the Lord, Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not laboured, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? Should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? That's the end of the story. Very abrupt. What does Jonah say back? Does Jonah soften up a little? Well, it doesn't really matter. The story isn't really so much about Jonah's end as it is about his attitude towards Nineveh. What we want to ask is, what is Jonah so angry about in that fourth chapter? All along, we have been thinking that Jonah ran away because he was scared to deliver the message to a hostile and violent city. But the author has saved the real reason till the end. I think we can put Jonah's angry thoughts like this, imagining him speaking like a sullen child. I knew, Lord, that you'd do this. I knew that all I had to do was show up and give a message and you would help these people repent and then you'd spare them. You're like that, aren't you? But I was hoping that maybe, just maybe, you wouldn't notice they'd repented and there would be fireworks as you wiped them out. I came up here on the hillside to watch the fireworks, but no, you just forgave them, didn't you, you soft-hearted deity? And then I was hot, and you made this gourd grow to give me cover. Oh, thanks for that, by the way. But then you killed it. What do you want me to do, die of sunstroke while I'm sitting here? I wish I did die. I wish I was dead right now. You've ruined everything. What's going on? It suddenly dawns on us that Jonah had no room for a repentant enemy. He needed the people of Nineveh to be evil so they would be his enemies. How else can he define that he is good if he does not have evil people over there as a contrast? Or it's even nastier. He has this desperate need to see himself as one of God's few special people. That's where his self-identity and self-esteem is based. But if God is going to go around forgiving everybody, even the people he regards as his enemies, then it's no longer special to be on God's side. The club is no longer exclusive. His ego diminishes. God in this story, like a gentle, loving father, asks Jonah to be a little more loving. Aren't these people also part of my creation, he asks. Isn't God allowed to love these people too? Especially since, as he sort of hints to Jonah, these people are a little dim, a little benighted, and cannot discern their right hand and their left hand. What gives any of us the right to decide that one group will be accepted and another cast out? This is an amazing moral and spiritual vision, I think you'll agree. In a world where it is so easy to be exclusivist and to divide the world into people we accept and people we exclude in order to boost our own feeble egos, in such a world, the author of Jonah comes along to remind us that everyone is acceptable and worthy of our care, even those wicked people of Nineveh. This is nothing like the simple moral of the Wes Homner song, "Don't disobey God's commands, do whatever he tells you or else." No, the message has to be more expansive than that. Remember that there are whales on every side with their big mouths open wide. Just take care, my friends, or one will swallow you. And one of those whales is the temptation to define ourselves by our tribal identity. I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. My tribal identity. Defining ourselves with this kind of empty tag turns us into one of those pusillanimi we saw in Dante, the most abject people in the universe who surrendered their entire selves to some blank flag they run after only because they keep being stung by those wasps, inciting them to hate others. Most people are like this, Dante suggests, so just take care, my friends. We have to do our best not to get swallowed by the deep partisan hatred sweeping all over the place, incited by pathetic people trying to cling on to power. If we fight for a cause, as we must, let us be sure we're fighting for a cause and not just attacking people who may be different from us, who may, after all, not even be able to tell their right hand from their left hand. Okay? So, take care and come back in a fortnight for the next Evening Under Lamplight here on Cambridge 105 Radio with me, Robert Louis Abrahamson. There are only friendly whales around here, whales that may swallow you up but will always vomit you back onto dry land, reborn in a much deeper way than Jonah's half-hearted rebirth. But if you're feeling despondent in this broken, whale-infested world, attend with me as we close the show with Bernice Johnson Reagan singing "There Is More Love Somewhere." Good night.
There is more love somewhere.
There is more love somewhere. There is.